In following college and professional sports for most of my life, I have witnessed both winners and losers. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And this will be vividly on display in another month here with the coming Summer Olympics. And you'll see this thrill of the victory and agony of defeat on the faces of so many of our young people. But needless to say, we have experienced both with our teams in Baltimore. Teams which seem to have had outstanding talent and a losing effort. While there may have been teams whose talent was questionable or average, but had outstanding results. Of course, talent is an essential ingredient to winning. But it just may not be the ingredient to be a champion. What can and often happens is a team may have had highly talented players, but egos take over. As a result, you have infighting and dissension. Players are out for themselves and not the team. The team chemistry breaks down as well as the effort put forth. Motivation to win becomes secondary to personal achievements and egos. Now, on the other hand, I have witnessed, and you have too, that there are those teams with seemingly average or even a little above average players who win championships. What is always noted in these cases is that they have great team chemistry. In these cases, personal egos were secondary to winning. Players were team players who helped each other become the best they could be, even though it meant sacrificing one's own glory. It was and is always a pleasure to watch a team with such selfless devotion given for the betterment of the team. And I didn't see it, but from what I have heard in the Soccer World Cup tournament with Iceland, that was the case. A lot of selfless players who acted as a team and did amazingly well. You know, the team like that is very exciting to watch, for they give their all in every game, not wanting to let down their fellow team members. They have the belief in what they are doing and faith in their fellow team member to have the same belief, the same goal. You can always see that chemistry and how they interact with each other, whether it be in the dugout or on the sidelines or on the field. They would do anything to help each other. And those of us who are familiar and go back, way back to the Colts, and some of those original Colt teams had that chemistry. Teams which fit this description are always winners, even if they may not end up with a trophy at the end of the season. They are winners because they have given their all. And you know, Sammy, and I said this to Sammy, was a winner because she gave her all, and she knew she had given her all. She was a winner. These attributes are not only limited to the sports world, for they apply and are to be found within institutions and organizations within society. The successful endeavors of any organization depend upon people supporting each other and working together towards a common goal. When egos are forfeited in lieu of helping one another to reach their full potential, then success will be the outcome. And you know, we're witnessing just the opposite of this today in our nation. We don't have that common goal. We have a lot of egos. Where are we going to end up? Now, this is very true within the church too. But the question becomes, what is success in the Christian church? By institutional standards, success is too often that which can be tangibly recorded. Numbers of members, financial budget, programs offered, physical property, and the size of paid staff. But reaching these high tangible standards does not exempt the church from being torn apart by errant egos, pride, and divisiveness. I have seen that such tangible success can hide the fact of what is really important and the real definition of the successful church. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, gives us two standards by which the church can be judged. He writes, in our prayers for you, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The first standard of success for Paul is extremely basic. The strength of the church's faith is in Christ Jesus. This is not to say how knowledgeable they are in the gospel, but it's far more than knowledge. Faith is well beyond knowledge, for it goes beyond the accumulation of facts. Faith takes knowledge into the realm of believing. And believing encompasses and directs life itself. Paul recognized within the Colossians that through faith they actually believed the gospel. They believed the good news. He stated, for we have heard of your faith. A life of faith in the gospel becomes evident and special. It cannot be hidden. He saw that their lives actually exemplified through faith what they believed. This was quite evident through the second standard of success. He states, and of the love that you have for all the saints. You know, faith in Jesus Christ, the good news of God's love and forgiveness, naturally produces a life response of loving among one another.
The two become inseparable. Faith and love. James, in his letter, put it this way, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." John states the same truth in another way. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know God, for God is love." Love is the fruit of God's grace. And through faith, we know this. When this love becomes our life, then it is shared with one another. There's no way around it. We share it. Some would despairingly call this the social gospel. So be it. Call it what you wish. To deny it is to deny the gospel itself. It is easy to deny what Jesus taught. Now, just look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Testing Jesus' orthodoxy, a lawyer asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus did what he often did and threw the question right back to him. Knowing the lawyer would know that answer, Jesus asked, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer's intellectual response was, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. You know that, Jesus." Jesus knew that this was mere intellectual spouting of words. So he responded, "You know, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." Well, the lawyer then said, next logical question in order to justify how he lives. Plain ignorant. "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered him with the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know the story. A man was beaten and robbed while traveling. He was left to die along the roadside. And we are told that a priest, a man, most likely a person who would have compassion, came by, saw the man, and what did he do? Went on the other side of the road and walked right by him. Now, likewise, a Levite, a member of a respected priestly tribe, did the same thing. Then the most unlikely person in all the world came by, a dreaded Samaritan, considered to be outcast and unclean. Saw the beaten man. Didn't walk by. Now he stopped. He stopped and he took time to attend to his wounds. And not only that, he stayed with him. Brought him to an inn and paid for his lodgings until he was well enough to travel. The most unlikely person of all. The Samaritan was the one to show compassion. His life was governed by love. To the extent of interrupting his valuable time
and money. You know, the story has many lessons.
But it was told in order to say that a neighbor cannot be restricted by traditions, restricted by prejudices, or societal barriers. God's love knows no restrictions or boundaries. This love given through God's grace is what gives us the hope of eternal life. Therefore, Jesus asks the questioning lawyer, now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Who was a neighbor to this man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Which one of them?
The lawyer had no choice but to answer.
The one who showed him mercy. Notice, he couldn't yet come to say who the man was, a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan. He couldn't come to that yet. Then Jesus answered the lawyer's original question of what must I do to inherit eternal life. And he said, go and do likewise. You know, the message that Jesus gives in this parable, it's very, very, very clear. Intellectual response to the gospel counts for very little. It is when the gospel is believed through faith that gives not only meaning but life to its message. The gospel is not the good news giving hope and salvation until it finds the reality of life. The rubber hits the road. It must be a living experience of love in order to find fulfillment. Therefore, the mission of the church, our mission, is to be that nourishing, practicing, loving, and forgiving experience which will lead all who come its way to the reality of the gospel in their lives. Our challenge is to share this. Our challenge is to help bring others to this sharing experience that we have here at Epiphany, because we have it. Our challenge is to bring others to experience it. That's why you and I are here. And that's what have drawn us together. Others out there need that experience and need what we have to offer. So it is to be that witness of the fruit of the good news lived through faith. Success then comes when Paul's words are not only understood but are lived. He states in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That is our standard for success. So let us continue down that road. by fulfilling Jesus' command, go and do likewise. And letting people know the joy of this by letting them experience what we are living. That's our mission. That's who we are. That's our challenge.